dad and my dad's dad were both pastors, and my grandfather on my dad's side was a missionary from Ireland to Argentina, and he planted several churches there, translated the Bible or the New Testament into two Indian dialects in Argentina, and then on the other side as well. So come from a legacy of a strong Christian families, and they were both in the Plymouth Brethren denomination, I guess you'd want to say, which is very strong on the Bible, just knowing the Bible and applying the Bible, and typically elder role, typically don't pay their pastors. It's just a group of guys that are elders that take turns preaching and shepherding and so forth. So that's sort of the heritage I've come from. I speak Spanish fluently. I've been to Argentina many times. Just recently was there training a group of church planters there in Buenos Aires. And as a result of that, I think I have a real heart for world Christianity, for what God's doing all over the world. And that's something I didn't share in the message, but one thing, if I came here, I get antsy to get out of where I am to go see what God's doing around the world pretty frequently. And just so you know, that if I'm confined to a spot for very long, I'm sort of like a caged cat and need to get out. But that's just because I love to see what God is doing around the world and learn from different cultures and people. And I think it makes you excited and motivated to continue to reach beyond what is known and to go into the unknown and see how God works worldwide. That's just a passion I have, is to help especially pastors around the globe. But I came to Christ at the age of 6. I don't have a radical testimony story. I don't remember what it's like to be lost, but I've been around enough lost people to know that I want to see them know what I know and have what I have in Christ. So even though I've never come from a background, I just have a real heart for lost people, and I have made myself intentional. As a pastor, it's easy to just be with Christians and just be with church people and equip saints. But one of the things I'm really passionate about is to see, is to go outside my comfort zone and reach out to people in different ways. I have a lot of hobbies. I play golf, tennis. If I came here, I'd probably learn how to hunt and fish and do whatever you guys do, mainly to meet people who don't know the Lord and to build bridges with them. And my parents modeled that. They used to drive me crazy. We'd go to a restaurant, and my mom has the gift of evangelism, and she would witness to anything that moved. And sometimes I had to say, "Mom, that's not even a person." You know, I mean, I don't think cats can be saved. You know, but I had that modeled for me, so I just really have a passion for evangelism and discipleship. My calling, I'll try to make that brief. My calling came at the age of 17. I was in a car accident that put me out of baseball season for 3 months. As a sophomore, I was contacted by every single Pac-10 school to play baseball, and they were scouting me as a sophomore, and my goal was to become a professional baseball player. So I missed my entire junior year, and it was during that time that I realized that I was a believer, and I think I was, you know, I did certain things in the church, and I always loved going to church. I was the type of kid that I liked to hear the sermon. I love sermons. Maybe that's why I preach so long. It's just, I love sermons, and I've just always enjoyed listening to preaching and hearing the word, even as a kid. And all my friends were going to Sunday school. I'd want to stay in the big church and hear the message. But when I was 17 and in a hospital for 3 months recovering from a car accident, I was not driving. I had a friend who was Catholic. He was driving. Good story with him. He ended up becoming a believer our freshman year of college. I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. And my mom led his mom to Christ. And my dad led his dad to Christ. And all three of them were baptized together, which was really cool. Side note. But at 17, I realized that for the most part, I was selfish and self-absorbed, as a lot of teenagers have a tendency to be, if you've raised any. and just realize that if I would have died in that car accident, what did I do in my life up to the age of 17 that actually would last for eternity? And that question haunted me. And so it was at that time that some of you may be familiar with Luis Palau. He grew up in the same church as my parents. He was staying with us doing a crusade in Los Angeles. And I asked him, I just said, how do you know if God's calling you to ministry? And he said, well, tell me why you think he's calling you. And I said, for one, I'm having a tough time sleeping at night because I'm thinking of all the people that I've had opportunities to share Christ with and haven't. I keep thinking about what am I going to leave behind if I die. Everything I mentioned, he said, you are consumed with the kingdom of God. And he said, that's what happened to me. He was a banker. And if you don't know Luis Palau, next to Billy Graham, he's spoken to more people about Christ than anyone in history. But Luis Palau is from Argentina, lives here in Portland, south in Portland. And he just said, I had the exact same thing happen to me. And he just said, I'd encourage you to go where I went to college, Multnomah School of the Bible, it was called at the time. And so I did. I just did what he said. But before that, real quick, I told my parents, I was sort of leery to tell my parents, my dad's in international business. He's 87 years old. He's still working full-time in international business. My parents are very involved in their church, a Bible church in Orange County, California. And I told my parents, I said, I think God's calling me to full-time ministry. And my mom and dad both started crying. And they said, we never told you this, but before you were born, I knew they had lost two children. My mom had. I have a brother that's 15 years older than me, a brother that's 10 years older than me, a sister that's 8 years older than me. And my mom lost two children shortly after they were born. She always wanted to have 6 children. And she always wanted to get pregnant. The doctor told her, I don't want you to get pregnant. He wanted her to be on certain birth control and everything. He said, it'll be very dangerous if you have another child. And my mom didn't tell the doctor. And her and my dad prayed that if God gave them another baby, that baby would be dedicated to the Lord. And they didn't tell me that story until I told them. And they said, we've been waiting for that time where we would hear from you that God is calling you to full-time ministry. So that was a great confirmation for me, and just really neat to again find out a little bit more about the heritage that I've come from. But my parents, my dad is, they're both of them are just, they have a great marriage. They've been a great model for Dana and I, and that would be one of the difficult things in coming here, to be honest with you, is leaving my parents because they live fairly close to us and we get to see them quite a bit. But anyway, it's what God wants. But anyway, since that time, went to Multnomah, got involved in ministry, and I've been involved in it. You could ask me specifics, but been involved in ministry ever since. My senior year of high school, I didn't play any sports. I was a quarterback on the football team. I also played safety. I went both ways. I was a point guard on the basketball team and shortstop, pitcher, and center field in baseball. Didn't play any sports my senior year and just devoted myself to... I just lost the passion. I still love sports, but my passion was replaced that I had for sports for the things of God, and I've never looked back. That's just what I'm all about. So hopefully that's good enough. So I'd be happy to answer any questions you may have. Again, no limitations. Yeah, and again, today was obviously different than the norm. Typically what I do is I take a small, just a few verses and expound on those and try to not have as many points as I had today. But I did want you to get a feel, at least for where I'm coming from theologically and philosophy, because I want you to know what you would be getting. So, appreciate it. Yeah. I can repeat the questions. Okay. Why did I leave the two churches that I've served at? Good question. Thank you. The first church, I was a youth pastor. Dana and I met at that church. It was an evangelical free church in Cypress, California. So probably a lot of you have heard of Bill Hull. He ended up pastoring that church. He's written a lot of books on discipleship. The guy who preceded him, I was the youth pastor there, and what happened was when I started there, I was a student at Talbot Seminary, which is at Biola University. And when I started, there were about 10 kids in the junior high group, and I started as an intern. The guy who was the youth pastor, his name is Jay Williams, he's on staff at Fullerton EV Free now, was my mentor, and he led the whole youth ministry. And he said, why don't you sort of take the junior high group and start with them, and you know we'll just see what happens. Well, when I graduated 3 years later with my MDiv, the junior high group grew to about 80 kids. And we had a lot of, I trained a lot of people, staff people. My style isn't so much to do the ministry or run the ministry, it's to train people, it's to equip people to do the ministry. So I sort of get the vision of it and try different things and see what works, but usually I hand off stuff. And so that's what I did. I developed several teams, and I'd meet with the team leaders, and they would actually pretty much do the work of the ministry. So I sort of worked my way out of a job. Our church grew quite a bit. It went from about 400 to 700 overall. And what happened was we had a staff shift when I graduated. They hired me full-time, and I became the youth pastor. So I started a sixth-grade ministry, junior high ministry, which was 7th and 8th, a high school ministry, and a college ministry, and I oversaw all those ministries. We had about 200 kids involved in those four ministries, and I had a huge staff, probably 50 volunteers that worked over that. I'll try and make a long story shorter. The senior pastor that came to our church and I did not see eye to eye philosophically. I had to resign because I didn't have the same theology or philosophy as him. But anyway, I left there and ended up at the next church that we've served at for 14 years. Almost the same thing happened there, but there it was 14 years. Started with 40 people. The average age of the church was 71. We had no children in the church, no kids. Dana and I had our kid, you know, our three oldest were still with us at home. And we had Keely, who was 1 year old. And they had a nursery, and there was nobody in it. And we said, okay, we're going to do church growth by ourselves. And we had another baby. And Johnny came along. And so we had two little kids in the church. My first 2 years, I did 30 funerals. So if you do the math, we're running out of people here. And it was hard. It was just a hard ministry. But in time, I got involved in the community. Dana got involved through our kids. We started reaching people. And after about 7 years, we went from 40 to about 150. And then at year 12, we grew to 300. And just to give you an idea of the change, we're almost the oldest people in the church, which is weird. But and quite a shift. But what happened was the youth ministry really took off, the children's ministry. To give you an example, we'd have 200 kids in Vacation Bible School, and that's because of Dana. She's amazing with kids. But anyway, yeah, it was just a sad thing. There were no problems or anything until about year 12. And again, there's a lot of things I could tell you, but we were burned out, and we didn't get a lot of help, and I had to resign. And part of why I resigned is I thought I was going to die. Physically, it took a major toll on my body. Dana was sick. I was sick. For about 6 months, I had to preach barefoot because I couldn't put shoes on. And, they told me they wanted to grow. They told me they wanted to change. And we gave it our all. And if we come here, we'll give it our all. But we won't last long if the brakes get put on or we get bottlenecked, because we believe the church, if it's healthy, will grow, and it will be uncomfortable. We'll have to build a bigger building, go to two serve, do whatever, because as long as there's lots of people out there, we're going to go after them. And I'm not going to join a group that, you know, this may sound harsh, but I want you to know where I'm coming from. As long as there's lost people out there, we're going to go after them. Yeah, I mean, the only two churches I've been in, one was the EV Free, which was congregational role, and the other was, in the first one, I didn't have any say. I was just a youth pastor. In the last church I had a lot of say, but I didn't have the power because it was elder rule. So I don't know. You know, I think it just sort of depends. I think it depends on I think congregational and elder rule can work. It depends on if you're doing it God's way or not. And it depends. I believe that one of the marks I look for in leaders, I'd say the number one thing I look for in leaders is, are they repentant and humble? And if they're not repentant and humble, they shouldn't be in leadership. So I think they can both work. And again, one of my biggest tasks here would be to develop leaders. And that means elders, that means deacons, that means small group, et cetera. I mean, I would be developing and equipping people to lead. You're only as good as your leaders. And as the leaders go, so goes the church. So next to preaching of the word, my second greatest priority would be building, developing, and equipping leaders. Yeah, Dave. Okay. Did everybody hear that? I'm not totally sure I understand the question, but let me put it this way. Can I put it what I think are essentials and non-essentials? In my doctrinal, I sent an expanded doctrinal statement that's available on the website. If you read that, it's pretty clear, and I don't think I could add anything to that. So I think for all of you, if you want to see what I believe, I put what I believe and what I don't believe. And probably not going to change anytime soon on any of that stuff. And again, I will probably change my view while I'm here on different things. But I won't change my mind unless I'm convinced that it's what the Bible teaches. So there's certain issues, there's certain even methods that are undergirded by theology that I may change and that my view on. Because I believe all truth is God's truth. And I think you should constantly be learning, constantly growing. I mean, I don't expect to be the same guy in 5 years that I am now. I hope I know more and I'm wiser than I am now. And that's going to mean some change. So, but the guideline for, like for instance, I give you permission to stone me. Okay, if I deny the Trinity. Or I deny salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Or the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Or the fact that Jesus is coming back. Now I'm willing, I may change my view. You know, if an Antichrist rises up and we're still here, I'll become post-trib. Okay? Right now I'm pre-trib. But again, I'm not one of those guys that, my motto is if I'm going to err, I'm going to err on the side of grace. But within that grace, the guideline for that is I think what I believe is clearly taught and can articulate and substantiate biblically. So I can go on and on about what I believe, what I don't believe. But again, to give you an example, I said in my sermon that the gospel can be messy. And going after lost people can be messy. If you see me in a bar here on the island, don't assume that I'm there to get drunk. But if you see me in a bar, I hope that you'll pray for me because I'm there because I'm sharing my faith with somebody there. And I'll go to bars. Again, not because I have a drinking problem. I'll go there because the people in the bar aren't going to come here. And if I'm going to find lost people, I need to go where they're lost. And I'm very intentional about that. You know, if I come here, I will get involved in the community. And sometimes you may call me and you may not be able to get a hold of me. But I just want you to know the reason for that. I'm pretty good at getting back to people, and I'm pretty organized and efficient. But priorities for me are my family first. Well, God first, you know, but then my family, then the lost, and then the church. Because discipleship begins with going after the lost. Then once they're saved, you disciple them. So my priority over the church is lost. And I just want you to know that. So I'll be on the golf courses. I'll be on the tennis courts. I'll be fishing. I'll be doing whatever it takes wherever lost people are. And I will be intentional about that. And we're very hospitable. We will open our home left and right to anyone. But a lot of that will be intentional. I will put in my calendar, get together with... there's three neighbors I know by name already on the island that I've met. One of the first things I would do if I came is I'd go visit them again. I don't know if they were here today, but I invited them all to church. But they're real nice people. They're lost, and they need the Lord. And that's the way I work. So I hope that it, you know, semi-answers your question. Yeah.
On your standard statement that was mentioned of teamwork, and if you were a team on a golf course, talk about what that means to you.
Okay. She said, go ahead. Dennis, she can speak publicly, but she'd rather I take this. Dana was married before, if any of you don't know that. Her husband died. Suddenly, they were out to eat, and he died. Left her behind with three kids. She was a new believer at the time. Well, a few years. Okay, 9 years. Okay, 9 years. Sorry. You can talk. Man. See, that's what she does. She makes me talk, and then she corrects, you know, almost everything I say. See, we're normal. We're definitely not perfect. Her first husband was not, we're assuming he was a believer. He made a profession of faith when he was younger, but didn't really, you know, he basically went to church on Easter occasionally and, didn't manifest a lot of fruit. So that's in God's hands. We don't know. But Dana actually prayed. I don't know why she did this. I don't know what she was getting into, but she prayed that she would be able to marry a pastor. So she got what she prayed for. Watch out what you pray for. But she prayed that God would give her a pastor. She pretty much wanted the opposite of her first husband because he rebuilt cars and engines and all that. He was a great, great mechanic, which she made a list of how many things?
24
things, and I met 23 of the 24 things. The one thing I'm not, and you guys need to know this right away, I'm not a mechanic. If you want, but I am not that either. Exactly. I mean, so anyway, I was 23 out of the 24 things. She made a list. You actually still have the list, right? You could see it. So I was 23 of the 24 things on the list. I am not a mechanic. I am not mechanical. So if we move here, I need all the help I can get. And if you want anything destroyed, just call me. So that's what I'm good at. But no, anyway, when we got married, I mean, from the time we got, even before we got married, I asked the church secretary, I said, if you were raising your kids, this was early on in my ministry, if you were raising your girls today, because I was heavy on girls in the junior high group, and I didn't know what to do with them. And so I said, if you were raising your girls today, she was a lady in about in her 50s or 60s, who in the church would you want to disciple your girls or mentor your girls? And she named the lady that led Dana to Christ and Dana. So I called both of them, and I asked them if they would consider discipling junior high girls, and I would give them the resources and train them and everything else. Dana got back to me pretty quick. She said she'd pray about it. She got back to me pretty quick, and that's how we became friends, was she started discipling junior high girls. And through that, again, long story, I'll make it short. I could tell you the whole story someday. She'll tell it better, more accurate. We ended up becoming best friends and fell in love, and the rest is history. But we fell in love and became friends in the context of ministry, of discipleship. And that's what we've been doing ever since, with our own kids, other people. That's our passion, is making disciples. And Dana didn't grow up in a Christian home. That's why she's so passionate about children, is she really has a heart for children to hear about Jesus, because she never got to hear about Jesus when she was little. Yeah. Ron? I'm very proactive. I didn't used to be. To give you an example, before I left Palma Church, I met, and Dana, in some of the occasions, met with 26 different people in the church, following the principles from Matthew, and desired repentance. We had a few people repent. Most people rebelled. And there's nothing you can do. I mean, those are the two options. People either repent or they rebel. You either get reconciled or you run. It's just like salvation. You know, you witness, some people respond, some people don't. But I think that it's especially crucial in a church. And again, you talk about essentials. An essential for me is that if I hear about anybody gossiping or slandering or whatever, I'm going to get in your mug. Because that's where Satan gets a foothold and destroys the church, and it can happen like that. So, if you're not for us, you're against us, get out of here. You know, either I'm going to confront you and you're going to repent, and again, I'm going to do it in love. But I hate people that complain about a ministry rather than say, what can I contribute to the ministry? And so if you're here when I'm here, I'm looking for contributors, not complainers. Complainers don't help. Anybody can complain. That's when you're most like the devil or the Pharisees. But if you want to do something about it, then now we can do something. Now we can go somewhere. So I say we're only as good, again, as we are unified around a vision. And my vision is to make as many disciples as we can possibly make. Forming gospel communities all over the island and beyond. And if you like that, ask me to come. If you don't like it, don't ask me to come. If you like transparency and authenticity, what you see is what you get. I don't mess around. If the Bible says don't do this and you're doing it, it's not sinners. You don't confront sinners, because that's all I'd be doing. That's all you'd be doing. We're all going to sin. The difference is, do you sin and does it grieve you? And do you want to change? And are you willing to yield to truth and obey God? And I will, you know, if anyone's in leadership, you know, Dennis, if you're in leadership and I hear that you've slandered Jim, I'm going to call you up. We're going to get together. And I'm not the type that hears stuff and doesn't follow up on it, because that's dangerous. It may be true, it may not be true, but I want to find out, and I want to get the people involved, and we're going to do business, because I believe that's how Satan destroys everything, whether it's a family, a church, a marriage. So that's part of the hard, difficult, tough, crummy stuff of ministry. but it's absolutely essential if you want health. It's just like a doctor. A doctor comes, you don't want to hear you have cancer, but unless he cuts that thing out, it's going to take over your body. And so when I find out there's cancer, we're going to do surgery. And we do it because we love the body of Christ. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, one of my best friends was an elder at our church, committed adultery, was confronted. We did the whole process, unrepentant, and then ultimately came to repentance. There wasn't reconciliation. You know, I don't have a long time to go into the story, but I've seen God heal and change him and his wife. And that was through a lot of prayer, a lot of work, a lot of pursuit. And again, I don't want to come across as too harsh. I mean, you have to understand that only when a person is unrepentant and rebellious do you treat them like an unbeliever. But until that point happens, I think you do everything you can to love them, to be patient with them, to come alongside them. And again, the goal always is reconciliation. But Dana and I will give you an example. We're going to a church right now where we've become members, and the two pastors on staff came up in front of the church and repented and asked for forgiveness for the church because they got in a fight, a fight philosophically, and they wanted the church to know because there was a lot of rumors going on, and it could have been very divisive. It's the first time I've ever seen that, where the pastors got up in tears, confessed their sin, confessed to each other, embraced each other, had the elders come up and lay hands on them. The church prayed for them. Afterwards, they had a time, and they said, if we've hurt any of you, please come forth, and we want your forgiveness. We've sinned. We've hurt the body of Christ. We want to reconcile. We want healing. We want restoration, etc. And that's what you want. That's powerful. That's a powerful testimony. We're going to hurt each other. If I come and you watch me along, I'll do something that you're going to need to confront me. And if I'm who I say I am, I'm going to accept that, and I'm going to yield to that, and I'm going to confess that, and I'm going to repent of it. And that's a testimony. The testimony to the world isn't that we're perfect, because we're not. The testimony to the world is that God can change sinners and show that we yield to His power in our lives. And that's where the gospel shines the most, you know, the brightest. I focus more on what we can do, not what we can't do. And so the church isn't the way I want it to be. My family isn't the way I want it to be. The world isn't the way I want it to be. But it's the way God wants it to be, and what He's called us to do in the midst of that, whatever's going on, economically, environmentally, etc., is I know what He wants me to do. And I can't worry about, you know, I'm not going to be one of those guys that raves about the fallenness of our culture and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to go, what can we do? Here's the solution. Here's what we need to be about. It's not easy. It's a battle. We're soldiers in a battle. And we need to realize we're going to get hurt. And we're going to suffer. And if I'm a good pastor, I prepare us for that. What I want you to do is not easy. And not comfortable. I'm not going to come here and make you comfortable. I'm just not. I just want you to know that you will be uncomfortable. And again, and the reason is because if we're doing what only we can do, who needs God? But if we're doing what God wants us to do, then that means we have to depend on Him, and that takes faith. And the Christian life is about faith. So again, there's stuff going on. You can get into that. You can get overwhelmed by that and all that. But I'm not worried about that because it's part of God's plan. And so what can we do in the midst of that? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, again, it all depends on, I mean, I shared what my vision was, and you'll hear it all the time, because it just constantly needs to be communicated. It'll take time for it to become part of our DNA if I come here. But if I come here, you're going to hear an awful lot about discipleship. And you're going to be trained to make disciples. And you're going to be trained to share your faith. And you're going to be trained to go after people you probably normally wouldn't go after. I just want, again, I want you to know that up front. That's going to happen. That's what I will harp on. But I will model that. I'm not just going to tell you what to do and go sit in my office. I'm going to be out there in the trenches with you. And again, it'll get messy. But the thing that excites me about coming to a place like this more than anything is seeing people come to Christ. Seeing them getting folded into the church, in community, have people who care about them and love them, and they get to experience the grace of God incarnated through us. And that's what it's all about. That's what I live for. Yeah. 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 Let's take the Navy, for example. When we went to the Navy base, our son-in-law just joined Special Forces in the Army. And I have a brother who right now is at Pendleton. He's a psychiatrist. And he was telling us just the different struggles that the guys are dealing with who are coming back from Afghanistan, coming back from Iraq, and just the how many of them come back and the family, they come back and their wife is with another guy. Guys are involved in pornography like crazy in the military, involved with prostitutes. Well, I'm not going to go, okay, we're on this side of the island, let's not worry about the Navy over there. When we drove on the naval base with Pauline, Dana and I, first thing, I mean, we were like in stereo. Can you imagine the type of ministry we could do here? And again, I don't know how that would work. I don't know how it takes shape. But I know it's not going to be easy. Because you're dealing with sexual immorality. You're dealing with addictions. You're dealing with families that are in crisis. You're dealing with ugly stuff. People, you know, cussing out each other in front of you and sometimes hitting each other and violence. But I just always ask myself, why is it that the Pharisees didn't want to be around Jesus and grumbled, and the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors were drawn to him? And I always ask myself, are the people who are living messy lives drawn to me? And I envision a church where anybody can come here and nobody's going to look down on them. They're going to welcome them and embrace them no matter how dirty they are. But it is messy, and it's not easy. I think we live in a very complicated world, and I don't pretend to say I have all the answers and that everything's black and white, but I hope that you wouldn't judge me for bringing in a family that's a mess. And let's be patient with them and love them and help them and come alongside them. So I think I'm not afraid of that, but I have to be honest with you and say it's not easy, and sometimes it takes a lot of time, and sometimes you get used. But I'd rather be used for the glory of God than neglect those who need help. Yeah, there's people here who've come out of addictions. I think they're some of the best resources we have. There are people here who've come out of addictions can go where I can't go and can empathize where I can't empathize. And so I think that we all have certain areas or networks or passions that we need to utilize. Give you an example. We had a guy who was in the military, came to Christ, and he started a group for recovering alcoholics. And he hadn't been a Christian very long, but I started discipling him, and he had a vision and a passion for this. He's one of these guys where every time the church was open for anything, he was there. Even if it was a women's ministry event, he'd be there to serve. But he just couldn't get enough of the body of Christ. Well, here's a guy who right away, I said, this guy's, I mean, he'd be awesome with people who are just like him. So right away, we got him equipped, we got him resourced, and that's what he's doing, you know. So I'm not saying that I'm going to do all this stuff, but sometimes I'll get together with someone and they've got a network, and I'm going to say, hey, or again, if I know somebody who's struggled with drugs and they're mature and they're walking with the Lord, and I find out that there's somebody in my neighborhood who's struggling with drugs, I'm going to put them together. I'm going to say, you know what, just have this guy over for dinner. I'll come over. I'll barbecue. But let's just meet. Let's build some bridges and let's see what we can do. But again, I just know that it's not, life doesn't work out like the movies. There's not always a happy ending. A lot of the people we go after will resist and rebel. And again, the road is broad that leads to destruction, and the right way is narrow. And so we just have to keep that in mind. But is that worth going after? Absolutely. Yeah, I couldn't answer that other than to say that excites me that you're doing that. And that would be some, you know, that's the type of thing where we would get together, we would sit down, I would hear what you're doing and try to help and resource you to be able to do that. That's when I talked about gospel communities, I didn't, again, if I come here, I would spend probably several weeks on just talking about what those are and how you do that and everything. But just to give you an example, again, I'm a developer. So I take existing templates or models that are successful and try them. Sometimes things don't always work. I mean, it's going to take me a while just to know the DNA of the church, what the culture is like, what the opportunities are, what the obstacles, etc. But if we build gospel communities, and I'll give you an example. Larry Osborne started with 180 people in Vista. Some of you are familiar with Larry Osborne. He's written books like Sticky Church, Sticky Teams, The Unity Factor. He's an EV free guy. His church right now has about, I think they have 27 services on the weekends. They have a lot of video venues. And people ask him, why do you do this? You know, I mean, why do you do that? I mean, what's the deal? And he's like, because lost people need the Lord. But their church isn't watered down. They don't have 10,000 people coming there that are just coming to listen. 80% of all the people who come to their church are in, they don't call them gospel communities, but they call them, what do they call them? You remember? I don't even remember what they call them. I think they're called life groups. All those life groups have leaders and shepherds, and ministry takes place in those groups all over San Diego County. And the first entry point usually isn't small groups. It's usually what happened today. That's usually the entry point. 90% of the people who come to a church come through the front door. But a big percentage of that leave the back door. Back door is often just as wide open as the front door, sometimes more open. And so what if you build an infrastructure to be able to go, what do I do with these girls in the prison? Well, right away, we don't know what to do, but what we're going to be about doing is, first of all, preaching the gospel. Second of all, developing leaders and infrastructure so that when those girls you meet with need help, come to Christ, whatever, there's a group for them to be a part of where they're constantly being shaped and molded by the gospel in the context of community. And it takes time to do that. So where do we start? We start with the communities that already exist, and then we build from that. But we do that intentionally and strategically. Yeah. We all only have so much time. So I'm convinced that the simpler you are, the more effective you are. And so in the church, you know, a lot of churches have all these programs and all these, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I always ask the question, how are we doing at making disciples? And are we multiplying? Are we growing? Are we reaching lost people? And the best way I know, the simplest way I know to do that, and the best way to do it, is to train leaders and equip people to evangelize and to start groups. Like say, Dana and I, if we came, we would start a group at our house. Probably, like, pretty quick. But it wouldn't be for you. It would be for our neighbor. It would be the people in our neighborhood. And the goal would be to invite them to church, get them sort of plugged in, but we would do, like, I'd probably take them through, like, Reason for God or, again, you have to, I would have to get to know them, see what their needs are and all that kind of stuff. But maybe I'll take them for Reason for God. Maybe they're a bunch of skeptics. So I'll take them through Tim Keller's Reason for God. We'll do a Bible study on it. It'll be non-threatening. You could ask any question. I don't care how liberal you are. I don't care what your lifestyle is or anything. Anything goes. We're going to love you. We're going to accept you. We're going to reach out to you. And what happens then is develop a gospel community. Best case scenario, one of those people or several of those people become Christians. We disciple them. We train them. We equip them. And they start their own gospel community. The gospel community, the focus is always the gospel and how it applies to life. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you need the gospel desperately, and so do I. We need a pattern of repentance and obedience, and there's so much depth to the gospel. So in other words, it's not where we get together and talk about, you know, you do socialize, but you get together because you have a mission. And the mission is you take what your hobby is, you take where your friends are, and you can use that to further the gospel. And so the way I look at it is I always try to build bridges with lost people. If I meet a Jehovah's Witness, I don't go, why do you do a stupid blood why don't you do blood transfusions? I mean, what kind of an idiot are you? You know? I mean, why don't you salute the flag? You know, why don't you celebrate birthdays? I mean, what kind of an idiot are you? Okay, well, now I've alienated them like crazy. I meet a Jehovah's Witness and I say, hey, what are you into? What do you like to do? You know, when you're not going door to door, what do? Well, I like to play tennis. Really? I like to play tennis. When are you available? Well, you know, I like to play tennis on Saturday. Really? I like, cool. You know, what are you doing next Saturday? Well, I don't have anything. Well, let's play tennis. You play tennis? I don't even talk about the fact that they're a Jehovah's Witness. What I do is I try and live in such a way where this guy doesn't seem as hung up as I am. This guy's actually semi-normal. And hope that in time he will see the difference between religion and a relationship with Jesus Christ. But what I want to have, what I want to build here is infrastructure. I mean, I would foresee that I would want to have 80% of the people in this church in the first year in small groups. But I'm not going to call them small. We're going to call them gospel communities. Because I don't want it to be just a get-together where we fellowship and just talk about the whatever show and complain about our government and complain about the economy and all that kind of stuff. I want us to be intentional. Where when we're getting together, there's serious prayer going on. There's serious outreach going on. There's serious ministry going on. Where if you're a part of that group, you do not want to miss it. You want to be a part of that. And that's what, and that it doesn't involve a lot of programming. You could be in, there could be a group in Oak Harbor, there could be another group in Coopville, there could be another group over here, and then we have several groups in each of those areas. And it's just natural. And so you're not coming to the church all the time. You've got gospel communities all over the island. So that if a guy in the Navy comes to Christ, You know, I could send them over to Wes and Pauline's and say, hey, you know what, I was having coffee and got talking with this guy and he broke down and told me his marriage is falling apart and told him about Jesus and became a Christian. It was really cool. You know, when's your group meet? And they say, well, it's on Thursday. No way, Thursday, that's the only night he has open. Send him over there. You know, and I mean, I'll help, I'll pastor, I'll equip, but the reality is he's got a gospel community where he's going to hear the gospel, he's going to see the gospel lived out, he's going to have people that pray for him, he's going to have people that care for him, he's going to have people that when he's not here at church and I don't see him, his group knows that he's not here and they're going to follow up on him. And so much more ministry can take place than in a program where you just become a number. And again, I don't know if you get the big picture here, but it's, another thing too is that you're not going to come here and hear 7 steps to a great marriage. If I talk on marriage, you're going to hear about what makes for a great marriage biblically based on the model of Christ, like in Ephesians 5. So the gospel will always be applied to all aspects of life. There will be applications. But what you're hearing in the overall church and in the overall media is, and here's an example. When I went to Westminster Seminary for just a month of classes, I learned something that absolutely blew me away. And it was this. We heard 3 sermons on 1 Samuel 17, which is the story of David and Goliath. We heard 3 sermons. And then the professor got up and he said, okay, it was a doctoral class. There was only about 12 pastors in it. He said, what did you notice? Compare and contrast. And we talked. And basically he said, I want you to know that all they did was say basically the same thing. They said, there's giants in your life. The giant of addiction, you know, to pornography. The giant of this. The giant of that. And all you got to do is have enough faith, just like David did. And then you can beat those Goliaths in your life. And then he said, you know who those 3 preachers were? One was a Jewish rabbi, one was a Catholic priest, and one was a Protestant minister. And not one of them talked about Jesus Christ. And that really struck me because a lot of the so-called preaching that's out there, you watch, you listen. When you listen on the radio, I can almost guarantee you that you will not hear the gospel in most messages. And I'm not talking about always being evangelistic and having an altar call and all that kind of stuff. I'm saying, how does the gospel apply to your marriage? How does the gospel apply to your relationships? How does the gospel apply to your sin? How does Jesus help you day in and day out? And that's the only thing we have to offer the world. And so those communities, one of the things I will do is I will train you and saturate you in the gospel. So that if you talk to an atheist, you talk to a Muslim, you talk to somebody who's totally irreligious, you're comfortable and you're confident because you know the gospel. And you're able to share that with them, not just to ram it down their throat, but because you really genuinely love them because you see yourself in them. And I think it takes time. I can't even tell you. I don't think I begin to understand God's grace. But at least I know a little bit more than I did yesterday. And I know that I need it desperately, and so does everyone else. And I want to build... Dana and I aren't... I mean, one of the hard things that for us has been the sort of the small talk in these different gatherings. I have to be honest, I don't like that. She doesn't like it. We like to go deep. What I'm looking for is coming here and having you in our home or you having us in our home and really getting to know each other. You know, we get less rain here than Seattle. I mean, that's good to know. You know, I'm glad that's the case. But what I really want to know is what's going on in your life? You know, how can I help you? And then teach you and train you so that you become more in love with Christ and more dependent on Christ rather than anyone or anything else. That's it. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, Again, I hope I'm not scaring you too bad. My first year, again, I mean, I want to see people join small groups and create small groups and all that kind of stuff. But one of the first things we'll do is we'll get to know everybody in the church. We're not going to start much before that happens. I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know how many people are in the church. But the first thing is really getting to know who you're to. John Wooden is a great example for me. He was a winner because he knew his team. And then based on knowing his team, then he came up with a strategy. So he's able to use all the strengths of his team. And that's why he was able to win with tall guys, short guys, fast guys, you know, whatever. Because a good leader knows what your strengths are and then maximizes those strengths. So I don't know what your strengths are really yet. I got to experience your singing. You guys are great singers, a lot better than I am. But I don't know everything you do well, and I don't know you yet, but that would be the first thing is knowing. You know, Jesus lived with his disciples for 3 years and knew them well. And so we need to live together, play together, get to know each other well. And based on the gospel, we can actually do some damage in enemy territory. So. Anyone else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
You also mentioned that you're an avid golfer,
right,
tennis player. You're here for our summer.
Right.
Most of the time, it's so green around here because it rains all the time and it's great guys around here.
Yeah.
Have you guys thought anything about that?
Well, again, I mean, yeah, we have. I mean,
the reason I'm asking is because I've worked with people all across the country and around the world, and over time, I've watched a lot of people.
Right.
Yeah. It's so great. I mean, having that skier and having the rain that's
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. If we were right, I think that's a great question, and I don't want to minimize it, but the reality is, if God brings us here, He's got a mission for us, and the only reason I golf or play, to be honest with you, I probably wouldn't play golf or tennis other than the fact that it's an opportunity to play with somebody who's lost or somebody who's saved and have fellowship with them. But I'd rather be with my family. I had a clergy privilege where I was at one of the best golf courses in California and didn't really play there that much. But whenever the opportunity arose to be with non-believers or have some fellowship with some guys, Dana would actually kick me out of the house to go do that. But the only reason I'm into or do anything really is what's the opportunity for the gospel? It's just my focus. Again, I had the focus for the first 17 years of my life where sports was my idol. Now Jesus is my idol, and I know that the time could be very short. I don't know how much time I have, so I don't want to waste too much time, if any. I'm very structured. I'm a planner. Very organized. I mean, Dana could attest to any of this. I mean, if you look at my closet, it goes from light to dark. You know, all the socks are perfectly in order. But when it comes to the gospel, that's all there is to live for, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, now we're scared.
Yeah. You're scared of that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We do.
Yeah.
We do. Yeah.
Probably the most important question that you'll have to answer. Have you ever heard of the Texas A&M Aggies?
I have. I take it you're from Texas. Yeah. Yeah. God, to me, can't be boxed. I've seen him, you know, I was in India when I saw a guy's arm grow back. Until that time, I was a cessationist. changed my mind pretty quick. I don't know what God wants to do. I believe that he gives churches the gifts he wants to give them. And the only way I can evaluate whether a gift, whether it's, you know, a miracle, you know, whatever, is does God get glorified, and is that gift being done manifesting the fruit of the Spirit? And so I've been around people that have gifts I don't have that I believe are genuine, and they're loving and they're joyful. They manifest all the fruit of the Spirit. I don't have what gift they have, but I'm not going to argue about that. I'm just going to benefit from them ministering to me, and the body's going to benefit from them ministering to them. I just think it's interesting that what I emphasize is the gospel, how God wants to give His gifts to His church. I don't think we need, I mean, I have a hard time picturing the disciples at Pentecost going through a class on the spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit poured out on His gifts, and they were equipped, and they did it. And so, I think if it's from God, like when I preach, I can't control how people are going to respond. Sometimes I preach and I go, man, that was a crummy message. And I get somebody come up and go, that was absolutely life-transforming. I just had that happen a few weeks ago. I mean, two people came up to me and said, that was just radical. I mean, that was, I've never heard anything like that before. And we talked for like half an hour, and you know, it was, and I'm thinking, man, what kind of teaching have these people had? They were like, it wasn't that good, you know. But God spoke to them through the Spirit and the Word, and it, you know. And so I can't really control that. What I would say is that I think that if you pursue certain gifts, God will give them to you. There's certain gifts I don't really care about. I would love to have the gift of healing. And I mean, when I was at the carriage yesterday visiting Tom with Dave, one of the things I think about is, man, wouldn't it be cool to just go around and heal people? I believe God can do that. Again, same thing. I mean, I'm not a cessationist. I'm a continuationist. I believe that God bestows the gifts He wants to give. But again, I can't make that happen. I can't force that to happen. I personally don't have the ability. I've never laid hands on someone and they've been given gifts. Do people do that? Can they do that? I believe yes. But again, I never want to bypass the gospel. Most important thing somebody needs isn't to be healed physically, it's to be healed spiritually. And if God wants to heal them spiritually, I mean physically, that's great. And if somebody has the gift of healing, that's great. But that's not going to be where I'm going to pound the pulpit. We all need to speak in tongues. We all need to be healers. We all need to be prophets. We all need to be apostles. That's not, my job is to preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who equips us and unleashes us with the gifts that He wants to give us. But if somebody wants to pursue the gift of prophecy or healing or tongues, I'm not going to say you shouldn't do that. I'm going to say go for it. And again, the proof in the pudding of whether it's genuine or not is, does it equip the body? Does it bring glory to God? And is it being done in the fruit of the Spirit? We've all been around people who have so-called gifts who are prideful and arrogant, and they want everybody to know how spiritual they are. And I go, okay, next. Just read lever and whatever. I don't care. I don't care what gift you have. I just care that it's a gift from God, and you're using it for God, and He's getting glory. Yeah.
Replacement theology in relationship to Israel. How did you stand?
Yeah, I am a progressive dispensationalist, so I do believe there is a distinction between Israel and the church. I do believe there's going to be a millennial kingdom, and that the promises made in both the Old and New Testaments to Israel will be literally fulfilled. But I'm not going to die on that, and I'm not going to pound the pulpit on that. If I preach through Revelation, and I have, I will express the different views, and then I will say, here's what I believe and here's why. But I know that, you know, some of my, R.C. Sproul is one of my favorite theologians. He is a post-millennialist. I think he's wrong. He's a covenant theologian. I think he's wrong. Biblically, prove it to me. He's tried. He hasn't convinced me. Okay. I still love him. I still fellowship. I will fellowship with him. I will appreciate him for all eternity because of what he's taught me about the holiness of God. But that's where I stand. That's where I land. I've studied it. I've spent years studying it. And I'm convinced. And again, I was half joking when I said if the Antichrist shows up, I'll change my view, because I am pre-trib. I do believe there's going to be a rapture. And I believe that the main reason for the tribulation is because God wants to do, to fulfill his literal promises to Israel and fold the Jews like we've never seen before in history to himself. But that's not going to be what I preach every week. If we're in Revelation or we're in a prophetic passage that deals with that, I'll talk about it. I'll do to the best of my ability. I'll try and understand it. I'll try and discover what the truth is. The author's original intent, biblical theology, lay it out. But you know what? If anybody can convince me biblically that I'm wrong, I'm open, because I will be held accountable for what I teach. Creation evolution? Similar to the end times. Joe and I were... Is Joe here? I think Joe left. Oh, Joe's still here. We talked about this yesterday a little bit. And again, I'm not a brilliant man. I'm actually... School's always come hard for me. I've had to work hard to get good grades. And science is not my forte. I love being with Joe yesterday. I mean, I just was like a sponge. And I told him, if I come here, I'm going to drive him crazy because I'm going to want to go on hikes with him every day, you know, and learn as much as I can. But what Joe shared yesterday, and I believe this, is I know that God started it. How he chose to bring it about, I'm not going to argue over. I tend to be a literalist. That's just sort of what I've been taught and been brought up with. But I don't know science real well, so I don't know how to compare science with the different interpretations. What I do care about, and this is where Joe and I just land, I think, and I totally agree with him, is what are we doing with creation? How are we being stewards of lost people, of the environment? These are things that are important to God. These are things that God is going to restore. I mean, creation groans and longs. Yeah. Right. Yeah, again, my view on this, and again, you're free to, you know, you have freedom to teach your kids, and my hope is that you always, you know, that all, see, I believe all truth is God's truth. There's things that we can learn from science. The Bible isn't a science textbook. Its theme is Christ and redemption and so forth. We learn all kinds of things about science. And so where I land is I'm glad there's intelligent design guys out there. I'm glad there's literalists out there. But the important thing is how are those guys making a difference with creation and going after the lost? Are they using that as an argument to beat people up and be dogmatic? Or are they using their theology and their science to be able to make a difference on that which is going to last for the kingdom forever? And so I don't want, if I'm sharing Christ with an evolutionist, I'm not going to argue evolution. I'm going to talk about his lostness and his need of a savior. And that to me is a peripheral issue in regards to that. But you're free. I mean, I'm not going to say you should teach literal 7 days and all that, or you should teach evolution. I'm not convinced of evolution at all, at least not macroevolution. But again, I'm not a scientist. I haven't studied this, all that stuff. But what I do believe is God started it. God's going to re- God's going to redeem it. And I believe that God created, you know, everything after its own kind and all that. So I'm not convinced of evolution myself. But I'm not going to make that the sticking point. I would hope that the scientists, the experts in that, are able to be used by God in that field to be able to reach fellow scientists for the sake of Christ. And I'll do my best to try and understand it, to try and teach it to the best of my abilities. But I have to be honest, I'm not an expert in science by any means. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. I mean, no, and I couldn't do it. I mean, you know, I view Joe, and he's already got a network, and I believe God's already using them in a powerful way, and will continue to do so. But again, if I meet somebody who's really into science, it's like, hey, Joe, Fred's going to call you, you know, or can Fred call you? Or so, I mean, just because. And alive. I mean, I could study the rest of my life, and I'm not going to know half of what Joe knows about science. You know, I'm not. Yeah, and again, I mean, there's people that all of you are going to reach way easier, and have natural bridges and with your knowledge, with your experience and stuff that you'll be able. I'm not about. I mean, again, I hope if I come, I hope that you don't even really. I mean, well. Hopefully you realize I'm here, but the reality is, if we're functioning properly, you don't really know who's doing what. But what you do is you see Jesus as the head, and the body's functioning in such a way that it's like nobody really stands out that much. And my hope every Sunday when I preach, because that's mostly when you'll see me, is that you don't remember so much. An illustration or anything about me, but that you fall more in love with Jesus and you're more equipped to live for Jesus. That's my prayer and that's my hope. Yeah. Yeah. Is there any reason for being a member or non-member of the church? I would push for membership, and the reason is I'll say this. I struggle with people who aren't members, who are Christians who aren't members of a local church. And the reason is it's no different than if I'm a coach of a team, and I don't know who's going to be at practice every week, and I don't know who's committed and not committed, and I got to field a team every week, I need to know who's committed. So typically on a team, you have certain standards and certain rules so you can depend on those guys to show up for practice. And then when they get out in the field, you're not having to... if you don't come to practice one day and you don't come to practice the next day and the other person... We show up at the game and nobody knows what in the world they're doing. And I can't remember, you know, if you were there Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday and know what's going on. So I would definitely emphasize membership. Again, probably after the first year, after I get to know everybody and who's here and who's not and all that kind of stuff, I would probably write my own membership class and start to teach that right away, and I would really emphasize membership. And that way, in the membership class, you tell people what your theology is, what your vision is, what your philosophy of ministry is. That's where you explain what gospel communities are, why it's important to be a part of the gospel community. Because if we just have people coming, going, you know... I feel like going to so-and-so's church this week and that church, that. We're not going to be a very good team. And so I think it's really important, and I'm not going to prove it to you now, but in a membership class, I would go through the metaphors that the Bible uses for the church, and I think there's a very good argument. And there's a book I would probably have everybody read that's published by Nine Marks Ministries. It talks about why you should be a member of a church. And it's very good. And I think anybody who reads that is armed very well to be able to explain to the floaters and the non-committed why you need to commit to a church. So I, and then another thing too is church discipline. I take church discipline seriously. It's hard to discipline somebody if they're not a part of your church. If they're part of your church, then you deal seriously with sin, because sin is killing that person and it's killing the church. And so sin has to be dealt with, and it's not going to be dealt with. You know, there are churches out there and denominations that don't have membership and they don't do church discipline, and it's unbiblical. I'm sorry. So, you know, I mean, it's just one of the things we're supposed to do. It's not fun. You know, I don't like doing it, but it is. It's great when there's reconciliation and repentance, and you see the gospel in its power and the Holy Spirit work. So, no, I would definitely. I would not come here and, you know, emphasize coming and going and all that. I would emphasize commitment and who's on our team. You know, who are we? Who's on our team? Who's for us? And really emphasize that. Okay. Okay. One more question. One last question. And I'll stick around if anyone. Yeah. Again, everybody here probably. I mean, I'm sure there's probably Democrats and Republicans and probably almost everywhere in between in a church. I'm not a big guy to bring in politics in a church unless the issue is clearly taught in the scriptures. Like, for instance, if I'm teaching on Romans 1, I'm going to teach on homosexuality, which has become a political issue. And I'm going to teach what the Bible has to say about it. You know, again, if the Bible addresses an issue, I'm going to deal with it. And if the application is a political application, I'm going to use a political application. But I'm not going to come in here and have a hat of the president and buttons and we're going to be super patriotic and pledge allegiance to the flag. We're not a political organization. We're not a government organization. I am very patriotic, but what we're about as a church is the gospel and Jesus Christ. And the reality is, we talked about being messy. We're going to reach people that have different political views than you do. And I'm okay with that. Some people aren't. I mean, some churches are, you know, they make a big deal about that. And you know, again, that's not me. That's not where I'm at. So again, I want to reach people of all political views for Christ, and again, you let the gospel and the Holy Spirit do the transforming of that individual. That's not our job. I think that's it. I don't know, Jim, if you want to close or...